I was reading from a book by Donald Whitney this week, and he described a birthday party that he had in 10th grade, and he intended for this to be the best birthday ever. He had handwritten cards, mailed it out to friends. There was 8 or 9 of his favorite high school buddies there, came to his house. They had cake and birthday, cake and gifts, but his big plan, very special thing. He actually had a gift for all of his friends. He was buying them tickets with his own money to the basketball game, high school basketball game, and he just had dreams of this moment of being there, buying the tickets for his friends, them being together, cheering on their team, and as they were in line to paying for the tickets, they were all laughing, having a good time. He was super excited, and he says, then we got in there, and his friends scattered, and he didn't see any of them for the rest of the evening, and it ended up being the most miserable birthday party that he had had. And then he transitions from that, and he says, I wonder when it comes to our Sunday worship, if sometimes maybe we aren't a little bit like his friends. Quote, though we come to an event where God is the guest of honor, it's possible to totally neglect him while we focus on others and enjoy the performances of those in front of us. And he uses that to introduce a chapter on worship, which he defines as focusing on and responding to God. The heart of worship is focusing on and responding to God. And focusing on God actually has a transformative effect on our life. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the author writes, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You say, okay, Barry, I get some of that, but I don't quite get what's going on there. A comment from the ESV Study Bible puts it this way. As a result of beholding the Lord, in other words, as the result of focusing on God, the believer is being transformed over time into the same image of God that was distorted at the fall. There's something about beholding God. Like what you behold is what you become. And so if the fall, that's back Adam and Eve in the garden. When you look around the world and you wonder what's wrong, something's broken, I'm not sure what it is. Genesis tells us where all these problems started. It started when man rebelled against God. Man who was created to reflect God and be in his image rebelled against God. And that image of God, like people are supposed to be able to look at us and get a sense for what God is like. Look at us and see joy and love and peace and justice. Look at us and see that got distorted. And all of a sudden selfishness entered in and pride entered in and anger entered in. And so something has been lost. The image of God in us has been corrupted, but it's not been lost forever. That's where Jesus came back to bring restoration. Jesus came back so that something could be restored in us and increasingly renewed in us that had been lost. And so through Christ, the image of God in us can begin to reemerge. And there's a day coming when Christ will return. And all who have put their trust in him at that point, there'll be no more sin in us. And we will reflect God perfectly. And that's going to be in that day when we see God perfectly face to face. In the meantime, we don't see God perfectly face to face, nor do we reflect God perfectly, but we can increasingly reflect him as we behold him, as we focus on him. So worship involves focusing on God. And as we do that, we are transformed. Now this morning, we are finishing up our sermon series on spiritual practices. If you're new with us, our most common method of preaching is to go just line by line through large chunks of scripture, and whatever comes next in the scripture is what we talk about next. That's not the only way that we preach. From time to time, we'll talk about other items that are important and look at what the scripture has to say. And so for the past 5 weeks, we have been talking about spiritual practices, which we have borrowed this definition. It says, they're practices based on the lifestyle of Jesus that create a time and space for us to access the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, be transformed from the inside out. We're looking to be transformed into the compelling sort of life we see when we look at Jesus, who had joy despite hard circumstances, love for anyone, even enemies, who stood up against oppression, who stood for justice, who ministered in power, who was only angry at the right things and in the right way. Like, what we see in him is so compelling, yet there's a gap between who we are and who we see in him. Well, these spiritual practices allow us to place ourselves before the Spirit of God, who does a work in our heart so that we become something that we were formerly not. I'm not talking about the sort of transformation that comes from gritting your teeth and trying hard not to be angry. I'm talking about accessing a power beyond ourselves so that over time we become transformed into the sort of person who actually is not angry. And so we've been looking at, what are these spiritual practices? We've talked about reading the Bible. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about meditation. And today we are going to talk about one aspect of worship, which is singing. Singing. Transformation happens actually as we focus on God through singing. Singing done to the glory of God is a powerful change agent in our life. And so the question that we are going to explore this morning is, how do we sing to the glory of God? So there's a secular singing that's not necessarily bringing the sort of transformation that we are talking about. And so how is Christian singing maybe different to or similar to secular singing? What kind of singing is to the glory of God, the kind of singing that's going to be a part of our transformation? And to answer this, I'd first like to share a story about a guy I worked with when I was back in college. I worked one summer in the Black Hills in South Dakota, and I worked with a guy named Booker T. Washington. And you might wonder, was he related to the Booker T. Washington? And the answer would be yes. This was his grandson. And Booker T. had he had a massive upper body. Like, he worked out and he had arms and biceps and a chest, and he liked for people to see it. But he had basically no legs. And he was just really upfront about it. He's like, I hate leg day. And so I'm mostly focused on my upper body. And so the problem it wasn't his large chest and strong upper body muscles. The problem was that the lower body was ignored because he didn't like to work it. And I think some of us are like Booker T when it comes to singing. We ignore certain muscles, and so we become disproportionate. And that's actually far from ideal. And so this morning, I would like to talk about proportional singing. And I'm going to say this kind of an odd-sounding statement, but it'll make sense as we continue on this morning. Proportional singing, this is the sort of singing that's to the glory of God. Proportional singing is both and, not either or. Barry, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I'm going to share with you three both ands of proportional singing. Or I'm going to show you that singing done to the glory of God, it's vertical and horizontal. It's internal and external. And it involves the head and the heart. It's both and, not either or. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at the first both and of proportional singing. Father God, we come to you this morning. We ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would transform us. We ask that you would convict us. We ask that you would inspire us. Open our minds this morning to receive wonderful things from your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. First both and of proportional singing is that singing is vertical and horizontal. So when we ask this question, like, so when I sing, who's my audience? Is it me and Jesus? Is it me and you? And the answer would be yes. It's actually both. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read from verses 18 to 20. So we read this. Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And what does that look like? Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I chose this verse because in it we see both vertical and horizontal singing recommended. So let's start with the vertical. We're to sing to God. It says set straight out. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father. So there is a vertical element where we are focusing on God, giving praise to God. Now, it's possible that some of you are here and you're kind of wondering like, man, God's always inviting his own praise. Doesn't that make him somewhat of a megalomaniac? Is that God just all about himself? And so there's this self-love at our expense? And the question kind of makes sense because like, if I said to you, I am that which is most worthy of your praise, direct your adoration towards me. I've written a new song, Praise Barry, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Barry, all creatures here. Like, if I were to do that, I would be causing you to lose, not to win. Because I can't satisfy. I can't save. And worse yet, for me to do that would be taking focus away from that which can satisfy, from that which could save, and so that's not love. Love would be to direct people to that which is the very best. So if it's not love for me to invite my own praise, why would it be love for God to invite his own praise? And the answer is because he is the very best. He is the one who can truly satisfy. He's the one who can save. And so since he is the ultimate, to direct us to himself actually is what's very best for us. In fact, to direct our praise elsewhere would actually be to put our focus on that which can't save, to put our focus on that which can't satisfy. John Piper puts it this way. He says, there is only one all-satisfying person in the universe. And because of his supreme beauty and greatness, what the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 1 is true. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If God hides that or denies that, he might seem humble, but he would be hiding from us the very thing that would make us completely happy forever. But if God loves us the way the Bible says he does, then he will give us what is best for us, and what is best for us is himself. So if God loves us fully, God will give us God. When you sing to God, you are putting your focus on that which is the very best. And so the scriptures invite us to sing to the Lord. There's a vertical dimension to our singing. Well, there's also a horizontal, sing to one another. So we see this in the same verses. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. So Spirit-filled worship does not only address God. Spirit-filled worship also addresses his people. So we don't only sing to God, we also tell each other about God. In other words, we're encouraging one another to focus on God. We see something similar over in Colossians 3:16, where the author writes, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. How? As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Like there's a horizontal dimension. We teach one another through these psalms, hymns, and songs, singing to God. So there's also still the vertical, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So I want you to notice the horizontal dimension here. Through singing, we are actually teaching one another. Through singing, we are actually admonishing one another. Through singing, we are letting the message of Christ dwell among us richly. In other words, through singing, we are holding forth the glory of the gospel. There's a purpose to our singing. Now, if you're with us this morning and you're not sure, when Barry talks about the gospel, what are we talking about? Like, there is something that it's our worship is to be centered around. There's something that we're giving thanks for. There's something that we are reminding one another of. And we are reminding one another of the truth that there is a God who loves you, who cares for you, has your best in mind, and he looks at the ruin that we're making of our lives. He looks at the ruin that selfishness is bringing, that our anger has brought, that immorality brings. He sees the ruin of us trying to be our own God. He sees the pain that's resulting as we try to make self God and try to find our satisfaction in something other than him. Like, it's not working. That we have more freedom and more choice in America today than pretty much any other culture in the history of the world, and yet the depression and suicide rates are going through the roof. The more we try to make ourself the center of our universe, the more the pain is increasing, and that pain actually separates us from God. It would separate us from God forever, and God looks down and he sees that, and he hurts for us. And he longs for relationship with us, not separation. And so he came. So that, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, meaning God the Son himself clothed himself in human flesh, came, it says, so that those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a perishing that already begins here on earth because of sin, a perishing of the not finding the love that we're created for, not finding the freedom that we so desire. But if we don't come to God, it leads to an eternal perishing, an eternal separation from God. And God has said, no, I don't desire that for you. So I'll come, I'll take the punishment that your failures, that's what he did on the cross. He took the punishment in our place. So if we'll trust him, if we'll come to him and say, I will live your way. I will pursue freedom the way you say to pursue freedom. I will make you the Lord of my life instead of myself the Lord of my life. If we come to God and we trust him with our life, then there's an eternity with him. There's a relationship with God. And even now, we can begin to live from that which is true freedom and true satisfaction, even though we're in a fallen, painful world. This is what we're reminding ourselves one another of. This is what we're encouraging one another to press into. These are the truths that leak out during the week when we're out marinating in a culture that promotes different values. So we come together, we remind ourselves of what the truth is. There is a horizontal dimension to our worship. We sing to one another. First, both and of proportional singing is that it's vertical and horizontal. Second, both and of proportional singing, it is internal and external. Internal and external. Let's look at external first. And to do that, I'd like to start by taking a peek into the worship that's going on in heaven. So this is described for us in Revelation, where John is talking about these four living creatures around the throne and some elders around the throne, and then a great multitude around the throne. The throne is where God is. And he says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders sit there stoically and they think inside good thoughts about God. Now, actually, they are thinking good thoughts about God, but I want you to notice the external. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Skip forward a chapter into chapter 5. These four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, playing instruments, and they sang a new song. Revelation chapter 19, let's look at another worship scene. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." So when we peek in at this worship in heaven, we see bowing, we see singing, we see instruments, we see crying out. We see that heavenly worship involves not only the heart, but also the body. Not only internal, but also external. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see echoes of this heavenly physical worship in the New Testament. We read in Ephesians, the author writes, "I bow my knees before the Father." We read over in 1 Timothy, an encouragement to pray, lifting holy hands. Prayer and singing are very closely related. They're both addressing God. They both involve praise. And so it shouldn't be a surprise when we see both prayer and singing encouraged in Scripture to be done with hands raised. We see in James 5:13, sing praise. We just looked at a verse that says we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So this use of the body to worship, it's consistent with the heavenly worship, and it's also consistent with the way that the Bible's songbook, which is Psalms, sometimes we forget that the Psalms is actually, it's a book of songs that were sung in worship, and the Psalms also encourage us to use our bodies in worship. I'm going to read you a sampling of verses from the Psalms. I could have chosen so many. In fact, part of me thought, what if I just read verses for like 10 minutes? And so we could realize just how often the Bible tells us to use our bodies. I decided just to give you a sampling. You're welcome. But I am going to read some, starting with Psalm 63. "So because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." Psalm 134. "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." Psalm 47, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Psalm 95, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Physical response, the external use of our body, it magnifies God. It's actually reverence. So reverence is not only carefully controlled emotions with the organ playing while we sing songs that are a minimum of 200 years old. I'm not saying that that can't be reverent, but I'm saying reverence also includes people falling on their faces and crying out with a loud voice. Now, I know some might come from traditions and you say, well, Barry, that's not orderly. And I would say, orderly according to who? Because biblically speaking, order means worshiping God in the ways that he has prescribed that he be worshiped. Biblically speaking, order means bringing into our worship services what God wants brought into our worship services. Biblically speaking, order means cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit, like in Acts 2, he poured out himself in such a way that people thought those guys must be drunk, and everyone was crying out in a loud voice and speaking in tongues all at the same time. Are we really going to say the Spirit was out of order? Or might it be actually that the Spirit was bringing order? It just didn't look like a particular tradition. Biblically speaking, order means worshiping God in the ways that he has prescribed that he be worshiped. And so I want you to feel free at Connection Point to use every biblical physical expression of worship as you sing. I just want you have permission. Not that you need it, but I want you to know you have permission and actually encouragement. Like if the Bible says that this is a good way to worship, you have permission to do it. And so why would I say that? I just want to give a couple reasons. I think the first I've already mentioned, this is it's a means of orderly worship. It's a means of obedience. It's actually a means of reverence. It's also an act of surrender. So in our culture, if you're surrendering to the cops, they would say, hands in the air. And this actually, it's a sign of surrender. So oftentimes when I raise my hands, what I'm saying, God, I'm not resisting. I'm giving over control. I'm going to receive from you. Sometimes it's to jumpstart your heart. So a lot of times I come and I don't know. All right, I'm a music guy, but even for me, there are times when I show up. I imagine this is not true of any of you, just true of me. Sometimes I come and I am bored or angry or tired or more excited about Gonzaga Bulldogs in the tournament than I am about singing the songs that are about to happen. And so in those moments, I can either just stay in that mode that I start in, or I can do some things to jumpstart my heart. And so for me, sometimes I'm like, okay, I don't feel like this, but I'm going to surrender to God and I'm going to get my heart in gear. So I'm going to sing. Sometimes it's clap. Sometimes I'll kneel. Sometimes I'll put my hands out. That's one of the reasons, like, we begin to engage your body, especially for those of you, we all have different learning styles. For some of you, this is really going to help you to get your heart engaged. Others of you have a different worship style, and that's okay. We all have different personalities. But that's one of the reasons that we do physical worship, is to jumpstart our heart. Another reason is to celebrate. Like, this is how our culture celebrates. If you're a football fan and your team scores a touchdown, it's either this, or it's yelling. Like, when we're excited about something, we respond the same way that the Bible is encouraging us to respond. So another reason I say that you should feel free to use every biblical physical expression of worship as you sing is as a safeguard against feeling-dominated worship. Now, this may surprise you a little bit, because I've heard in the past that sometimes, like, oh, they get going with their hands, they're just kind of a feeler. Maybe that's a little bit distracting. I'm actually not super concerned with someone who feels like doing something that the Bible says to do. I get it. It may be that their heart's not engaged and that they it's only external, and that would be a problem. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But I'm more concerned with, I just want to say this cautiously, I don't want anyone feeling judged here. Like, we're not grading people based on what we see on the outside. We should be free to at times be still and know that he is God. And other times shout with a loud voice, and it's going to look different for different people at different times. That's fine. But I think, so using our, why would I say using your body physically, raising your hands, clapping as a guard against feeling dominated worship. And I have come to the conclusion, maybe this is not true of you, and that's okay. I'm not trying to say this is true of everyone. I've come to the conclusion that the reason most people who don't use their body during worship, that the reason behind it actually is not because they've studied out the Bible and come to the conclusion that that's unnecessary. I think it's because they don't feel like it. I'm not accusing you, but I'm just asking you to think. Is that actually the reason? Like, the Bible says, clap your hands, raise your hands. Is the reason that you don't because you actually, I don't think the Bible is asking me to do that? Or is it more like, actually, I don't feel like it? I'm not comfortable with that. So I think sometimes when we don't, it's because our feelings are directing our worship, maybe more than the Word of God is directing worship. Now, I don't want you to feel like every time a song happens, you have to have your hands up. Like, no, at times I just want to come in and be quiet and be still. So don't look around and judge anyone else. Don't assume that just because hands up, that means that their heart's in a really good place. And don't assume that because they're sitting here stoically, that means their heart's in a bad place, okay? But I'm trying to let you know why I want people to feel free at our church to use every biblical mean of external worship. I think it's an act of reverence. I think it jumpstarts our heart. I think it can be an act of surrender. I think it's an appropriate way to celebrate. I think it's a safeguard against feeling-dominated worship. And I think it's a way to magnify the greatness of God to those around you. So remember, our singing's not only vertical, it's also horizontal. And so external worship, it's not only about you and God. It's not only about the way you engage your heart towards God and show reverence to him. It's also about the others who are present. And so I ask a question, what would a visitor conclude about the importance of what you're singing by watching you? Would they look at you sing and conclude that God is important and that these truths are essential? Or would they conclude that God's kind of boring, maybe a little irrelevant? Would a fellow believer be encouraged? And it can look all sorts of different ways. Sometimes it's a very timid person who's actually singing, or a brand new Christian, or someone who knows they don't have a very good voice, and they sing out. That could be really encouraging. Sometimes it's just that connected heart, and I can't put words to it, but that connected heart just shines through, like that person is connecting to Jesus, and there's something about that that ministers to you. Sometimes it's a hurting person declaring God's goodness. You know what they're going through in their life, and yet they're still declaring the praise of God. That is one of the, I'll never forget Adam Hewitt, roar singing, like it was the loudest I've ever, like no microphone. His brother was maybe gonna die of COVID, could barely breathe, and we were singing, "It's Your Breath in My Lungs." And I got to the point where I could barely sing. I was just choked up because Adam was there on the front row, "It's Your Breath." And he was like louder. He had no microphone, but he was louder than everyone else. Like he was contending for his brother, and he was also saying, "God, I trust you. No matter what happens with my brother, it's your breath in his lungs." Like sometimes that he's saying something in that moment by the way he worshiped. Sometimes it's physically expressive praise that encourages. I remember Kyle Schwan coming to me when we were planting the church, and he's like, "Barry, you need to, I think Nate Ainley should come to your church." He's like, "I just love watching him worship. My heart is so encouraged by the way that he is just so free in worship." See, external worship is not only about you and God. It's also about others who are present. And so I'm just going to ask one question, and then I'll move on to the internal aspect. So here's the question. And I, as gentle and loving as I can ask this, like I care for your transformation. I think this is a part of our transformation. So I just want to ask you to consider this. Is there an external expression of worship encouraged in Scripture that you've never done? And if so, I would ask the question, why? And I'll leave it at that. So there's internal and external. So let's shift our focus now to internal, because it's actually possible to appear godly externally and to actually be completely disconnected from God internally. So just because someone's hands up doesn't mean that person's connecting with God. That person might have just heard the pastor preach a message and wants to look godly, but actually isn't connecting with God. So our goal is not to, you know, appear a certain way. We actually want to connect to God. So engaging with God internally, it involves both the head and the heart. And so that actually brings us to the third both and of singing, which is all about internal. And it is head and heart. Head and heart. So let's start first with the head. Let's go back to Colossians 3:16, which we looked at earlier. We read, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." And what we should see from this verse is that content matters. Like there's something our singing is to be focused around. It's the message of Christ. And it's supposed to be not just kind of shallow message of Christ, richly, deep. And we're teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, which actually is Scripture. Songs based on Scripture and hymns and songs from the Spirit. So there's a head dimension, a content that's supposed to be focused on the message of Christ. It's supposed to be focused on the truth of Scripture. Actually, Christ and his work are central to worship. We saw this when we were over in Revelation. Did you know that heaven itself doesn't move beyond the cross in its worship? If you wonder what's being sung in heaven, what kind of songs do they sing? Well, we go up there, and I'm not going to reread all the different stuff, but they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's what they're singing about. The Lamb that was slain. So Christ, he was the one sacrificed. They used to do animal sacrifices back in the day.
We don't do that anymore. But just like an animal used to be sacrificed on behalf of a person, Christ is that lamb who was sacrificed on our behalf. It was the ultimate act of God, love, sacrificing himself to show his love, to bring us freedom, to purchase our salvation. That's what heaven is singing about. And our singing is to be Christ-centered. Our singing is to be gospel-centered. It's to be word-centered. And this means that singing is about more than getting lost in the music and swept up in feelings. I have no problem with feelings. Like, Psalms are full of them. We'll get there in a moment. But first, I would like to show you what you think about God matters. A.W. Tozer famously has said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Our perception of God is always going to shape our response to God. But unfortunately, sometimes in the church, in some streams, the mind gets minimized. And I don't think this is done intentionally, but functionally, it can happen in singing songs that don't say a whole lot or that are mostly just about our own emotions. And so why would this happen? Well, if singing is merely an experience to get lost in, if it's only a chance to emote, then songs that have lots of words are going to be less helpful. And songs that are going to require focused thinking would be minimized. In fact, I knew a guy that for a time was a friend. I'm sure he still would be a friend. I haven't seen him for 30 years. But I remember he was saying, if the words to a song can't all fit on the screen at the same time, it's too long. That's what he's saying. Like, we need to be able to close our eyes. We need to be able to. And just the problem, I don't have problems with some songs like that, like Psalm 117 is a song and it would all fit on the screen at one time. But you don't find a whole lot of 7-11 songs in the Psalms. Say, what's a 7-11 song? It's got seven words and you sing it 11 times. A 7-11 song. I'm not saying that those are always bad, but the Psalms, like, they're filled with specific truth about God. They're talking about God as shepherd, as deliverer, as savior, as judge. Like, the Psalms a lot of times have things in its songs that we don't always put into ours, and that's not because we got it right and they didn't know how to do it back then. It's because we're supposed to be taking our cues from the Bible, not from culture. So our song should be filled with these specifics of who God is, should be filled with what the scripture says about truth. Because congregational singing, Bob Coffin put it this way, it's not a pep rally for Jesus where everyone is happy clappy but doesn't really know why. God actually desires minds that are engaged with specific truth. John Stott writes, "All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ in Scripture and arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done." So the third both and of Scripture is that Scripture is both head and heart, and it involves the head. But that's not to say that we minimize the heart or that we ignore the emotion. So let's look lastly at heart. In Ephesians 5:19, we read, "Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord." We see in Psalms multiple verses along the lines of Psalm 108:1, "I will sing and make melody with all of my being." And my experience in the church is that there are some streams that kind of gravitate towards the head, and it feels to me, and if this is you, I'm not mad at anyone. I just want you to think about this. Maybe think your way into more heartness in your worship. It seems to me that oftentimes there are some streams where we're trying to come up with theological reasons why we don't need to involve the whole being. Like, why we can just get to the point where we sing a certain kind of song and maybe don't need to use much of our body. And when I look at the psalmist, it's like, seems like they're trying to talk to themselves and like, "Praise the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. And let's use loud drums and let's fall on our face and with my whole being." And then so often in the church, I feel like we come like, okay, what's the kind of the bare minimum line that I need so I don't look weird during, okay, I guess I'll kind of sing quiet, but I really can't wait till the preacher gets up there. And I just think that we're being invited into something that's not just head, that also engages our hearts. Like, God doesn't only want our minds.
God wants our hearts as well. Have you ever thought to ask the question, why do we use music and poetry to praise God? Why not just state our praise using regular prose? Jonathan Edwards answers this way. He says, consider, for example, the singing of praises to God, which seem to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections. No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections. When people object that certain styles of public worship seem especially chosen for their capacity to awaken and intensify and express affections of the heart, they should be told that such is precisely the God-ordained purpose of worship. So the psalmists, they bring the full force of their emotions to God, and then they use music and poetry to help reorient their heart around truth. So over and over, the Psalms begin with human emotions actually front and center. They don't stuff their emotions. They don't put on a mask and act like everything is fine. In fact, if you do that, eventually God's going to seem disconnected from real life. No, the Psalms come and they say, God, I am afraid. They come and say, God, I'm overwhelmed. God, I'm really confused right now. Actually, I'm a little angry right now, or I'm guilty, or I'm discouraged. But they don't stop there. So the Psalms is not emotions for the sake of emotions. The goal actually is to allow truth to shape the heart. One writer put it this way, what the Psalms call for is passion that is informed, not emotionalism. And so the psalmist, they remind themselves of who God is. In other words, they're engaging the head in order to reorient their heart and their emotions around God's truth. So you'll see things like Psalm 42. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you. In other words, What is true? What do I need to remember? That God is the king, that he's the good shepherd, that he's merciful, that he's a fortress, that he's present in my life. And then as they remember God's truth, the psalmist's song begins to change. And I could have showed you this in psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm. I'm just going to give two examples. Psalm 13 starts emotions front and center. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face from me? Like, did you know it's okay to approach God that way? But by the end of the psalm, as he's begun to look at his emotions through the lens of God, he finishes by saying, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. That's the sort of trajectory we're invited into every time we sing, to come with our blah before God and then begin to reorient our hearts and our emotions around that which is true. Psalm 55 starts out this way, my thoughts trouble me and I am distraught. My heart is in anguish within me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. Ever feel like that? Through worship, he ends up 15 verses later, but I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening and morning and noon, I cry out in distress and he hears my voice. And then listen to what he says to everyone. Cast your cares on the Lord. He will sustain you. So at Connection Point Church, we sing head songs and we sing heart songs. We sing gospel-centered songs, rich in dark doctrine. And we make sure that we sing some songs that are simpler and allow us to reflect on the truth that we've read or sung so that we can engage our heart. Because proportional worship involves both the head and the heart. It means we don't stuff our emotions, but also means we don't get stuck in our emotions. We fill our head with truth in order to help our heart engage with God. And so I frequently, when I come, am trying to emulate the psalmist.
I'm not saying you need to watch me, but sometimes if you were to look over during the opening songs, you're going to see me actually not even singing. I'm talking to God. And so you can actually do that during the songs. Like you can talk to God. You don't have to be always reading every word. It's like, God, I'm here. And actually, I don't even want to sing this song because I'm anxious right now. Or God, I'm angry right now. And so I'm like, God, I don't want to be more caught up in my anger or my anxiety and to miss the chance to engage with you. I don't want to be like those friends at the basketball game who split when at an event that was supposed to be in your honor. So God, these things are distracting me than worship. Lord, could you be more real to me than these emotions I'm feeling right now? Could you help me to re-engage my heart over what is true? And then I'll start singing the song and saying what is true. But then sometimes I'll go back and I'll talk to God. And then sometimes, like, the song's not speaking the praise that I feel in my heart. So sometimes I just like talk to God and I'm either singing something different or speaking something different. Like during our music time, we have this is an opportunity, bring our emotions to God and then begin to fill our head with truth so that our heart gets reoriented on that which is a secure foundation. And so as I'm doing that, I'm declaring truth to my mind, and then I'm going to use every tool in my tool belt to help my heart buy in. Sometimes it's clapping, sometimes it's kneeling, sometimes it's singing really loudly, sometimes it's being very quiet, sometimes it's raising my arms, sometimes it's silence. There's a battle going on. There's a war for your heart. There's a war for your worship, and the Bible has given us singing and worship as a tool to reorient ourselves around that which is true, to put our focus on that which most is satisfactory and which can truly save. And as we do that, over time, our hearts are transformed. And we become more and more in the image of Jesus and less in the image of fallen humanity. Transformation happens as we focus on God through singing. Singing is vertical and horizontal. Singing is external and internal. And singing involves the head and the heart. So we're going to sing. You have a chance to put some of this into practice. We're going to start with a hymn, Holy, 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 echoing words taken straight from some of the worship that happens around the throne in heaven. And then the worship team's also got two additional songs for us. So worship team, if you'd come on forward. And everyone, let's stand together. And we're going to start with Holy, Holy, Holy.